We're in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. I had the text read for us. I'm going to pray again before we start. We ask, Lord, as we always do, that your Spirit would be here and be within this room and within our hearts and teach us. This is not just another message that we're to endure. This is you speaking to us through the truth of Scripture, that we might grow and be challenged, and we might be changed, we might be warned, and Lord, we might be loved. This is one of the ways in which, of course, you express your love for us. May we embrace all that you have this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. You saw it up there on the screen, Psalm 37:4, which says that God will give you the desires of your heart, but the question begs this morning, what does your heart desire? Okay, we all know that the Lord wants to give us our heart's desire, but what is that? What do you want out of your life? What to you is top priority right now? What comes first? And that may depend on the stage of life that you're at, because it tends to change as you grow and as you age. But what is it right now? We're in Matthew chapter 6. We're at the very end of the chapter, verse 33. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And of course, he's hearkening back to what we're going to begin learning about today, which is material things. Stuff that we need, stuff that we want, things that we can glean from the world as we traverse through it. We aren't to concern ourselves with material things. They're not to be our primary concern, that's for sure. And we're told, Jesus says, if we seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, all the other stuff will be taken care of. But it doesn't take a genius to know that in our culture we've kind of inverted that statement, haven't we? It isn't any longer seek first the kingdom of God and he'll add all the other stuff. We've turned it into seek first all these material things and then add the kingdom of God, you know? If, of course, you have time, just when you're ready. He's waiting. He's standing off stage while we do our song and dance through life. He's over there like a beggar with a little cardboard sign that says, "Follow me." So you can then seek the kingdom of God when you're ready, if it fits in your schedule, if it doesn't conflict with your job, as long as your family approves. You know, as long as Jesus meets the criteria of the world, then maybe he's worth following, but I don't know if it works that way. By the time a man or a woman gets around to finally deciding to be a sold-out Christian, it's as if the church gives them permission to go ahead and keep all their worldly concerns and pursuits right where they are and just fit God in wherever they can. Just keep living life as you always have, as long as you read your Bible a little bit and make it to church when it works for you. Then we'll be good. But that's not what Jesus says, and so that's not what the church is supposed to say. What Jesus says is actually a little bit different. And there we take up our text for this morning in verse 19. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Don't do that. Don't be preoccupied with the material things that this world allures you with, draws you away from God's will with. And don't consume yourself with things that will help you acquire those things. See, because when it comes to the treasures of the earth, Jesus will go on next week to talk about what we wear, the clothes we wear, and the food we eat, and all those kinds of things like that. It's not really that in our day and age. It's the education that you think is going to get you the job, that you think is going to lead to the career, that you believe is going to pad your life in a way that will actually do what we're being warned against here. So we're not really addressing food and clothing this morning. We're addressing your life, your trajectory. Everything that you do and have done and will do that you think is going to help you have a better life, otherwise known as treasures on earth. Don't do that, he says. Just don't. And I want you to notice, too, that this is blunt. When he says, don't lay up treasures on earth, what he means is don't lay up treasures on earth. So at this point in his ministry, we're still at the front end of his ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking very black and white. So don't lay up treasures on earth. He starts to speak a little more cryptic, you know, hidden meanings here and there. In chapter 13, a little later in his ministry, he starts using parables. And everybody's like, why are you using parables? The reason for that is because the people he's trying to reach wouldn't listen to him if he kept speaking in black and white. He's already tried. They aren't doing it. So he shifts his approach to that of parables. But right now we're catching up with Jesus while he's still at a point in his ministry where he's trying to reach people with the blunt truth. Don't lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. And I'll tell you that if you're not careful, he's going to bypass you because you won't listen to him when he speaks in very clear terms, and he's going to start speaking to you in code, parabolic form. He's going to start, you're going to wonder, what does he want in my life? So if you find yourself right now going, I don't know really God's will, I don't know what he wants in my life. The question isn't, what is his will for you right now? The question is, why don't you understand it? And what have you not been listening to him on that he has to speak in code to you so that you can't understand? Don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. You don't even need me to teach you what that says, because it means what it says. Don't lay up these things on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. This is one of the many cautions against letting the acquisition of material goods and earthly comforts become the controlling influence of your life. And Jesus warns us of allowing ourselves to do this over and over in Scripture. And this is just Jesus, not to mention the apostles or any of the other authors through whom God spoke, but there are warnings after warnings after warnings. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 25, if you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. You try to grab a hold of everything you can and not let go, you will lose it. That, again, is a guarantee. Luke 9, 25, Jesus says, what does it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses himself? Like, even if you could, what good would that be to you if you, in the end, lose your soul? That's what he's saying. You get all the world's goods and you get to enjoy them, even if you're able to seize them while you're an infant and you live a long life of 75, 85. You got 8, maybe 9 decades of enjoyment of all the world's goods and an eternity in hell because you chased the world and lost your soul in the meantime. In Matthew 19, 24, Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I don't know if you're aware of what he's speaking of there, but camels are big, and the eye of needles are so small it's hard to thread them. And he goes, but that's actually easier than for a rich person to go to heaven. And guess who's rich? Guess who he's referring to when he says rich? Me and you. There's no way around that. You might ask whether Jesus actually meant what he said in those passages, and if he did, then you might need to ask yourself, what does it mean then for you and me whose lifestyle in modern America, even as middle-class blue-collar folk, you might not see yourself as rich by comparison, but even as we sit today, the lifestyle and the luxuries that we enjoy, this is a level of opulence that the emperors and kings of ancient lands didn't even know. If they wanted a cold drink, they could have one. They had ice available to them, but a servant would have to hike to the top of Mount Hermon and chip some off of a glacier and then come back down to ice the king's drink. We've got refrigerators where you push a lever and cubes fall out into your cup. It's insane. I don't have one because I'm not rich. But you know what I mean? We can have anything, and it's like, well, I'm not rich. Yeah, you are. If you have a plastic card in your wallet, you can get anything anytime you want. You can go home after church today, and if you don't want ham and cheddar, that's fine. We'll understand. But you can go out and get the best of anything that you want, anytime that you want. The biggest department stores that this earth has ever known are right in your living room, and you can, it's called Amazon, and you can get anything you want at the touch of a button. You can buy boats, I hear, without even leaving your house. Yeah. Whether they float or not, we don't know. But that's another story. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. A very simple concept. I don't know why it's so hard for people to grasp this, but I find it interesting that they contrast one another. He's saying don't and do. So no sooner does Jesus tell us to quit laying up treasures for ourselves than he actually commands us to lay up treasures for ourselves. Did you notice that? So it's not a matter of laying up treasure. We're supposed to do that. That's fine and good. Nor is it a question of laying up treasure for yourself as if this was like an issue of selfishness. It's not. Go ahead and lay up treasures for yourself. It's not that you're doing it, and it's not that you're doing it for yourself. It's where those treasures are. So Jesus gives us this twofold command that parallel one another nicely. Not only are we told by Christ himself to stop putting our earthly treasures and interests first, we're also supposed to start putting kingdom interests first. So you haven't really fulfilled verse 19 until you've fully transitioned into verse 20. It's not just enough to stop doing the one unless you have begun to do the other. So what does that mean? I'll say this. Just because you have fewer material possessions than other people, and just because you don't have much of an interest in the pursuit of the American dream anyway, and just because the lifestyle you live seems to harmonize with what Jesus said in verse 19, doesn't necessarily mean in the least that you're making the full investment in kingdom work that Jesus calls you to in verse 20. Good for you that you've decluttered. Good for you that you live a simple lifestyle. But if you aren't all in with everything that you've got, because that's what Jesus is calling us to in more passages than this one, then I say you're missing the point. And I'll tell you on a side note that what may look like obedience to God on the outside may be little more than laziness and irresponsibility, if we were to call it for what it is. God is calling his people to hard work. Lay up for yourselves treasures. Get to work. Only make sure that those treasures are being laid up in the appropriate realm. So we get it. Don't do this. Start doing this. And in verse 21, it goes, here's why. So it's very polite of Jesus to tell us why he's so passionate about this. Because get this, he didn't have to. Jesus doesn't have to tell us why. We should simply obey. But knowing that we don't, he says, listen, here's why I'm telling you this. He says, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. And that is a law. That's a spiritual law, as binding on you as gravity is in the physical realm. Wherever your treasure is, your heart is there. There is no way around this. The word heart is used over 800 times in Scripture, and never once in this case does it refer to the physical organ that pumps blood. When Jesus says heart here, he's using the word figuratively for that which controls you. Whatever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be, and that's what's controlling your life. That's why you make the decisions you make. That's why you deny yourself or deny Jesus. It's either or. That's why it's the origin of your thoughts. It's the origin of your passions, your desires, your appetites, your affections, your purposes, and your endeavors. And those things combine to circulate like blood to every extremity of your life and leave no part of you untouched. Okay? Your thoughts and emotions pervade everything you do. They influence every decision you make. And so this ultimately makes your heart, not the physical organ that pumps blood, but the heart that Jesus is speaking of, responsible for establishing who you really are as a person. Your heart is who you are. So determining on where your treasures are, that's you. Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, the reason Jesus is so passionate about this issue of what you give yourself to in life. And the reason that Jesus' Holy Spirit bugs you about things like this from time to time, your job, where you spend your time, what you invest your money into, the path you're currently on, the reason that Jesus is so passionate about this and the reason the Holy Spirit pokes you about this every so often is because that what you treasure, what you value most in life, and we all have something at this very moment that we value most, what is first in your life, it has a predictable effect on your heart. That's why Jesus cares so much. That's why he would risk your friendship by telling you to stop storing up treasures on earth. Jesus knows you may never come back to church again after hearing stuff like that, but he'll take that risk because he cares. And the Holy Spirit is rather incessant. And if things are getting in the way of your storing up treasures in heaven, he won't let you alone until you have fully and finally ignored him on the issue. And that's a dangerous place to be. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 13 and 14 says, and this is God speaking to the Israelites as they're nearing the promised land. He says, when your silver and gold have multiplied in this promised land, along with everything else that I'm giving you as you enter in, be careful. Don't become proud and forget the Lord who rescued you. God can see this coming from miles away. That when we start getting our heart's desire, if they're earthly desires, and God will give you earthly desires, and not heavenly ones, they will take you away from the Lord. That is a telltale sign. If you're storing up treasures in heaven, and that is the characteristic of your life, then you're being drawn closer to the Lord, only to want to invest even more and sacrifice even more. It feeds your appetite to deny yourself and follow Christ. But I'll tell you this, if you're investing in the world and the things of the earth, your love for him is growing cold, your devotion to him is waning, and you're not who you used to be or thought or like to think you are. Jesus wants your heart. You know that. But he wants it more than on a metaphorical level. We all give our heart to Jesus. Some of us, we did it in camp when we were kids. Some of us, we've done it, 100 times along the way. Oh, I give you my heart. And we get a little worried and we get a little off into the sin. And we go, I'll give my heart. I just give Jesus my heart. Altar call. Jesus, I give you my heart. He's not interested in the theoretical heart that we give him. If that's all we've offered, I tell you, he's never taken it. He wants your heart in the sense of who you are. He wants control of your decisions. He wants control of your affections. He's Lord. That's what lords do. Last time I checked, lords want control over boom, boom, everything. Bam! That's Lord for you. And Jesus won't take your heart if you're not sincere about it. John 2:23 says people began to trust in Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust them because he knew what was in their heart. So he knows what's in our heart. So if I just take my heart and take control of my life, he's looking to see where your heart is at and whether you'd actually give up control. And he knows. And so he's not going to buy into that program. And I'll tell you this on a very practical level between you and I, it's not hard to tell who in the church has their priorities straight. I've been pastoring for enough time now that I can tell this pretty clearly. It's not hard to tell who has a kingdom first attitude and who doesn't. Jesus could tell who had a kingdom first attitude. Jesus knew who really meant it when they said, Lord. Luke 6:46, he goes, why do you call me that? Why do you go around calling me Lord like you obey me? You don't do what I say. You say, Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I'm telling you to do. It wasn't hard to tell. And so when non-kingdom obligations keep interfering with kingdom work that you've been called to, and you keep giving priority to those non-kingdom pursuits, everybody here knows where your commitment lies. It's no secret anymore. Jesus has made everybody aware of this. We can all see where your heart is based on what your calendar looks like, what your account looks like based on your priorities. Everybody can see what you're into. I always laugh because we do a lot of driving between here and Wisconsin, and we drive 53, and you're always following somebody, and everybody loves to advertise who they are on the back of their car. Okay, so, like, if I do drugs, I got, like, stickers of marijuana on the back of my car. Okay, because I'm saying this because we just saw one. I'm like, I wonder if that guy, you know. If you're into fishing, you want the world to know. If you're into guns, you got an NRA, you know, sticker. I'm a gun-toting Republican. I voted for Trump, and I'm gonna leave that sticker up there, even though he's long gone. And I want everybody to know where I stand on this and that and the other. And then if you got a family, I'm not trying to step on toes, but you got the sticker in the back of your van. That's the dad and the mom and the kid and the littler kid and the little kid and then the baby and the dog and the two cats. You seen those stickers? We all want people to know who we are. And you know what? It's not hard to tell. Get out of the van. I can count the kids. Okay, hang out with you a while, I bet you'll tell me where you stand on Trump and vaccines. Okay, it doesn't take much. And when we're this close-knit in the church, I'm telling you, it's not hard to tell where your priorities are. And that's fine. You know, it's your choice. I don't need to push you to love Jesus more than you do. I don't need to push you to sacrifice more than you are. I don't need to. I shouldn't have to. I will continue to teach you the Bible. It's not a problem if you want to store up treasures on earth. I'll let you do that. You know why? Because God will let you do that. And so it's not a problem until, mark this, until you start pushing to get all that this church has to offer. And you want to serve here, and you want to take classes here, and you want to pursue membership here, and you want to go on missions trips and all the rest, but you still don't want to let go of anything else that you've got. Nothing else gets cut. You just want to add a ton of other stuff. I'll tell you what's going to end up getting cut. Us. Again, I've been doing this long enough to know how it works. And I'm also American, and I watch my culture. And one thing I know about Americans is that men and women from coast to coast and border to border are sleepwalking down the path of pseudo-Christian faith. It's not legit. It's the kind of Christian faith where instead of denying self and carrying your own cross, as you've been told, you take liberty to deny Christ, since, of course, he already carried his cross for you, or that's what you've been told, and so you can go on storing up earthly treasures and denying him. So we, as Americans, we go to church every once in a while, but we continue throughout the week pursuing the dream, the American dream. And what is the American dream in a nutshell? It's this. Get a good education, have a good time in college, choose a career path. When that's over and you've had the family, you've got the grandkids, enjoy the grandkids, park your RV, tour the country, fall asleep in a nursing home, and die in hospice. That's the American dream right there. It doesn't sound like much of a dream when you read it on paper like that, but that's what the vast majority of our culture would have if it was given. And many more of us are pursuing that with no regard for what the afterlife will look like based on the efforts we make down here. Some people are going to wake up all too late and realize they've been living a nightmare. It isn't an American dream at all. It's stealing from you. Because those of us who are pursuing that are going to one day realize that you've slept through all that God had planned for you when he designed you in the womb for specific purposes. And the treasures that you've stored up on earth, as impressive as they are, will stand as a testament against you. James tells us this. Because much of those treasures were acquired by denying Christ. James says this, and by the way, this was Jesus' brother, so he knew a thing or two of what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. He says, listen, in chapter 5, listen, rich people. Again, who is that? It's us, first world. Listen, rich people, weep and groan with anguish for all the terrible troubles ahead. Your wealth is rotting away. Your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said, don't store up stuff on earth that can corrode or be eaten by moths, can be stolen. And yet, James is going, but you did it anyway, didn't you? You did it anyway. You didn't listen to my brother. You went through life storing up treasures on earth, and now look, he says, the very wealth you were counting on will eat away at your flesh like fire. The treasure you have hoarded is going to testify against you on the day of judgment. That's a very solemn warning for people like us. And just so that you know, I'm in the same boat as you are. We live in a very fine country. And again, a plastic card in your wallet and a keyboard in front of you gains you access to any of this world's goods within a day or two, if you've got Prime. And yet, many of us are going to be on the receiving end of James's rebuke because we, like the people he addressed in chapter 5 of his own letter, didn't listen to Christ when he said, don't do that. I'm telling you right now, we're gonna do it anyway. We're going to chase a career, and the church and God and the mission and all that we've been called to is going to get the short end of the stick. I promise you that's going to happen. So Jesus talks about light and darkness and how it works in a person's life. Verse 22, he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if, he says, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Whew. Boy, it's worse than you thought. Now, what he's saying here, he says, if your eye is good, in the King James, it would say single. The term that he's using there means single. So it's indicating devotion to one purpose. Singular devotion. Okay? Singular devotion. If your eye is good, you're singularly devoted to Christ. Your life is flooded with light. Flooded with enlightenment and joy and hope and future promise and all of the good things that the Lord gives to his children who are singularly devoted to the Lord, his son. And the bad eye that's referenced in verse 23 then is one that shares it's got a divided attention. It shares its devotion to God with one or more other purposes. Okay? You're trying to go in two different directions. That's the bad eye. You want God, but you also want material possessions. You want God, but you're also consumed with educational pursuits because of where they promise to take you in life. You want God and all that he has to offer, but you also want the career that you've chosen. You want God, but you've got vocational obligations that keep you away from the service you've been called to. You want God, but you've got financial investments, and it would be really unwise to lose those financial investments, especially in today's economy. And you want God, but you like your hobbies. And you want God, but you also want all of these other things. Anything else that competes with a person's allegiance to Christ makes the eye bad and floods your life, not with light, but with darkness. So this is describing a person who's adopted a version of Christianity that isn't biblical, but allows them to ceaselessly resist the words and commands of Jesus Christ the Lord. I'm sorry, but I don't read about anybody subject to a Lord who gets to resist his words and commands. So if you think that that's permissible in the Christian faith, I suggest to you that you've adopted for yourself a false version of Christianity. Again, Jesus is speaking black and white. There's no hidden meaning here. He's telling us what we need to hear, that we might either accept it or reject it. He just wants to know where you're at. He speaks of darkness in verse 23, and he mentions it three times. So this is obviously a warning here. When he speaks of darkness, it's pretty clear that he's referring to impaired spiritual vision. We're not talking about physical darkness or physical blindness. We're talking about the results of sin and stubbornness. We're talking about the results of having denied Christ instead of ourselves, the result of resisting his commands upon our life. Now, you might have expected Jesus to illustrate that condition with the term blindness rather than darkness. In other cases, he just calls it blindness, and we know that blindness in the Gospels is oftentimes a condition that has something to teach about spiritual alienation from God. I mean, we're in the dark, we're stumbling around as blind, and so we see that. But he doesn't call it blindness here, he just calls it darkness. And the reason is because it's different. Blind people, generally speaking, know they're blind. But people who are in the dark think they can see. You know, the iron mines up north there, I hear that you can take tours and they put you in an elevator that takes you to China. Or halfway there. And it's dark. You go cave exploring, the tour guide will take you through and then they'll click off the lights. We did a cave tour this last summer. And they turn off all the flashlights. And you can't see anything. You know why? Because you're blind. Oh, no, I'm not blind. I can see. No, you can't. And it's worse for you because you think you can. And there are a lot of people who think they can see but are going through life in the darkness, not knowing at all where they're going. Jesus is describing a person who thinks they're a normal, healthy Christian for various reasons. Maybe because they're familiar with Jesus. They grew up loosely connected to the church. They think that they're healthy and they're a normal functioning Christian because they give him a fraction of their time. They set aside a portion of their week and maybe a little bit of their energy. They give service and some money and this and that. But their whole life isn't been given to Christ. They wouldn't call themselves his slave per se. But they serve at church once in a while. And since they do, they assume that all is well. They do a good deed every once in a while. They help out a neighbor every once in a while. They bless a coworker every once in a while. And so they think they can see. And Jesus goes, you cannot see. And he sort of indicates that this is a woeful condition. He says, if the light that's in you is actually darkness, whoa, how great is that darkness? I tell you that just because a man can feel the sun on his face doesn't mean that he isn't blind. Sure, you can feel the warmth of Christ in your life, but that doesn't mean that you're following him. And if a blind man thinks he can see just because he feels the warmth of the sun, then that man's doubly blind, isn't he, in a sense? Because not only can he not see, he wrongly believes that he can. And a man in that condition, who's going to convince him otherwise? And how many Christians are going through life impossible to convince that they're in violation of verses 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, and we haven't even gotten to 24? A lot of people sitting in churches from coast to coast right now, this very Sunday, believing that they're right with God simply because they're somewhat familiar with the Christian religion, and they come around to the church. But there is no passion to get busy storing up treasures in heaven. Any passion that they have has been spent throughout the week storing up treasures on earth. And then they pour themselves into the pew, and I have to do a song and dance to try and keep them awake. Moving on to verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Oh, but we'll try. Only to find in the end that we can't, because what Jesus said is true, whether we really agree or not. No one can serve two masters. Here's what's going to happen. If you try this, and you will find this to be true, you will either hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And Jesus is saying here in so many words, you can't spend all your time and energy chasing the American dream and then still think you have enough left to follow Christ. And a lot of people think that it's okay to do that because, after all, you serve Christ, you know, the church, you know, you help out, you volunteer. But I'll tell you, if we're nothing more than servants, you actually can serve two masters. If all you do is serve Christ, then of course you can serve in two directions, because to serve is like being an employee, right? Lots of people have two jobs. Lots of people serve two employers. Service simply means that you put in your time, and then you clock out and you go home and you no longer serve that person. Service is on again, off again, depending on the day of the week or the time of day, depending on the venue. We serve, sure. Well, and people treat church like that. They serve Jesus a little bit and then they go home. There's a lot of servants here in this church. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in verse 24. When you read in your Bible the term serve, the word in the original Greek is actually slave. Slave. He's saying you can serve two masters, sure, but you cannot be a slave to two masters. You can serve multiple entities at the same time, but you cannot be a slave to more than one master. A servant, get this, here's the difference. A servant is employed, a slave is owned. You know that God hates division, right? We've heard that one. Proverbs 6, verse 19 says, God hates division. And a lot of times when we hear that verse or when it's referenced, it's in the context of church. And so we warn against bringing division into the church and slandering and starting to backbite and starting to do what would split the church. And that's true. God does hate division in the church. But it's not only in the church context. God also hates division in your allegiance. Just, he hates division in your heart where half of you wants this and half of you pursues that. God hates it when you do that. God hates sharing your affections with a rival, whether it be a false god, an idol, the world, anybody. He doesn't want to share your affections with your family. That's why he says, unless you hate your father, mother, sister, brother, you can't even be my disciple because I won't share you like that. So when what I call you to conflicts with what your family expects of you, which do you pick? When your career or your job conflicts with what I expect of you and what I command of you, which one are you going to choose? And this is the point in the service at which 9 out of 10 Americans go, well, what are you saying? I'm supposed to quit my job? Yes! Jesus didn't have to say that to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They just knew it. All he had to do is go, follow me. And they're like, this means quit our job. Not only that, this means leave our family. They left Zebedee, the dad, in the boat. They left him too. They knew what it meant. This means relocate. We're not going to live in Capernaum anymore. We're going to relocate to Jerusalem or some. Read the history of where they all died. Half of them weren't even in Israel when they got chopped up. Relocate to India. But then, as is too often the case in church, here, America, I'll just pick on my own country. We hear all this and go, that was a stirring sermon. I'll have to think about that. But then we're going to go away and do nothing about it. And you know what that makes you? The rich young ruler who, when Jesus told him what to do, go sell all you have and give to the poor. It was unique to him. Jesus isn't telling everybody to do that. He's going to tell you to do the thing that you don't want to do. And for the rich young ruler, it was the very thing he didn't want to do. And so what did he do? Nothing. And it says, he went away sad. So apparently he heard Jesus' little sermonette, and he too was emotionally stirred, and he too thought about it, and he too decided to do nothing with it. Be careful, you guys. And I'm not mean. I'm not trying to anger you, okay? Just so that we're clear. Because that would be another temptation for you is to go, well, that guy was kind of a jerk, kind of cocky, all right? A little kind of arrogant. Think what you will. Either what's being said here is true or it's not. Jesus is calling us to a radical, sold-out life. And if yours is boring, There's a reason for that. Jesus would take you and do with you things that, what does it say in the Bible? You couldn't think, you couldn't imagine, you wouldn't even know to ask. And we all know the verse, but how many of us will have that on our epitaph, headstone? How many of us that would describe our life when it's over? I didn't know Jesus was going to do that. He took me places. All I had to do was follow. God hates division. He won't tolerate it. He's a jealous God, we know that. He can't stand it when he sees you or I interacting with the world like an illicit lover. It angers him, and yes, God does get angry. If you're a true Christian this morning, Jesus has words for you. He says, you can't do it, guys. You can't serve two masters. It's a guarantee that you're going to end up loving one and hating the other. You're going to prefer one over the other because they're going to conflict. And you're going to, in your heart, you're going to start getting irritated. You're going to despise one of them. And you're going to be loyal to the other. And so what that says to me is, guys, if you're a Christian, you can count on it. You can expect Jesus to place such demands on your life that it will force you to choose between him and something else. Something else that's precious to you. He calls it mammon. But he's going to force you to choose. And if you won't fulfill those expectations, then you aren't a true slave. When he speaks of mammon in Scripture, it's oftentimes in reference to money, but here it's expanded to include all possessions, any material things. In the context that Jesus is speaking of here, it's anything in this world that's temporal and shallow, that won't be taken to eternity and doesn't count for anything forever. Be careful, you can't serve both. To serve Christ as a slave and think we can still juggle the world and meet its demands is a misnomer. You will either hate one and love the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. In other words, you're going to find yourself getting irritated. Okay? He said this is a guarantee. You're going to start despising something. Either the things that keep interfering with the mission of the church and the life that God's called you to live, or you're going to start getting irritated with the church and with Jesus for interfering with your job and your time and the way that you want to live. You will be loyal to one or the other. You're going to find yourself defending one or the other, making excuses. Well, this is why. Well, I can't because you're going to find yourself prioritizing one over the other. It's inevitable. One of them is going to win. You cannot serve two masters. And I'll go a step further and say that if you've never felt that tension, it's probably because Jesus has been getting the short end of the stick from the very beginning in your life. You are trying to have your cake and eat it too. Lots of people do it. They've been giving him their leftovers ever since they met. People will do that for so long that they finally get used to it. But I'll tell you this, Jesus never gets used to that. Jesus loves you, and he died for you. He gave up his life to save yours. He's not going to be quick to let go of your life. If you're playing games with him and you're storing up treasures on earth, he's going to come after you. He's going to haunt you. He's going to bother you. He's going to bring you to a place where you'll be reminded of it again until you finally, once and for all, put your foot down, plant your feet, and say, no, I won't. Last time I checked, that's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and once you get to that point, there's no recovery. God's tried everything that he could, and there are some sins that can't be forgiven. But Jesus died more than to just save you. Jesus also died on the other end of that salvation to have a relationship with you. Jesus wants to go through life with you. This is why he's talking like he does, because he wants you to follow him through life. He wants to have a friendship, a kinship. He's not afraid to call you a brother or a sister. Through the reconciliation that happens by faith with God the Father, we become part of his family. That's what he wants. He wants to share space with you. He wants to be next to you throughout the rest of your life. And let me tell you what life is. If I was to define it for the sake of our study this morning, I would tell you that life is the period between your birth and your death that proves to the world how much you love Jesus, or proves to Jesus how much you love the world. But you can't love both. And as we sit right now, you are loving one or the other. As it sits right now, you're storing up treasures for yourself in one of two places. As it sits this morning, you are serving one of two potential masters. Only one. So I leave you with this. What does your heart desire? What do you want in life? What's top priority for you? What's first? What's first? And if at some point along the way of this short span that you and I might call life, you don't wake up and conscientiously choose for yourself, the decision will be made for you. If you don't make that decision, I'm telling you, that decision will or is right now being made for you, because we all know that God has a plan for your life, but here's news, so does the culture. The American culture has a plan for your life. And if you're not careful, you're bound to, as so many others will, in spite of the warnings, sleepwalk through the American dream, going along without having made any conscious decision to forsake all and follow Christ. Where is your heart's desire? Can't help but think of the fact that God will give it to you. Psalm 37:4, God will give you the desires of your heart. Now, you know there's a contingency there. I didn't read the whole verse. It says, if you delight in the Lord, if you delight to do his will, he'd be glad to give you your desires, all of them. But if you don't desire to do the Lord's will, I'll tell you this, he just may give you your desires anyway. And they will be a snare. They will testify against you on Judgment Day. You know that his own people, Israel, when they left Egypt, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. God supplied them with everything that they needed along the way. They were given bread every day, enough bread to eat, plain bread. They wanted more, and they wanted meat. And what did God do? Oh, he gave them what they wanted until it made them sick. And the Bible says that they were puking, and it was coming out their nose. You ever had that happen? It hurts. And gross. Still an empty stomach. They thought that they could satisfy themselves on things that God was reluctant to give, only to find out they couldn't. After all that, still an empty stomach. And some of us in here, we've made that mistake. Chasing what the world has to offer. And I mentioned all the normal good things. Education, nothing wrong with that. Career, nothing wrong with that. House, car, cell phone, nothing wrong with material stuff. We all got material stuff. Retirement, RV, like if you want to tour the country and you're old and you want to go ahead, that's fine. Nothing wrong with nursing homes, nothing wrong with hospice. Unless, of course, Jesus gets denied all along the way so that you can have the most comfortable life. That's Jesus' warning for us today. Where are your priorities? What comes first? He says, seek first the kingdom of God. and he will take care of all those other things. And we'll get into that next week when we discuss the issue of worry, because none of us deals with worry. So, Father, this morning we come to you acknowledging the fact that this is a rather tall order for us, because in the flesh we still cling to the things of this world, and in the flesh we still rather enjoy them, and in the flesh we're afraid to deprive ourselves of what everybody else seems to be enjoying. And yet you've called us to a lifestyle that is altogether different, and it doesn't mean that we have to give up earthly pleasures, because boy, you have been good to us. You have given us wonderful jobs, and you've given us nice cars to drive, and we're not complaining. But the mistake can be so easily and so quickly made where that is no longer enough, and we start to crave something additional to it that was not ours to have. We get tired of the world's goods in a similar way to the Israelites tiring of manna, and we always want more. We always want something more. And that's, of course, a trap, as Jesus warned. So please help us to sidestep those traps and navigate this life safely, and to keep ourselves away from the snare that lies all around us. Deliver us, Lord, from temptation, as you taught us to pray. Keep us in your will. May we do our part to store up treasures where they ought to be stored, to serve the master that ought to be served, and to live the life you've given us to live. We pray for the strength of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible, and the faith that enables us. By your good name, amen.